The Sunstone Foundation presents Chiasmatic Atonement, an argument from typology. Recorded live at the 1989 Sunstone Symposium held August 23rd through 26th in Salt Lake City, Utah. We now take you to the University of Utah campus where the program is about to begin.
Why would a God choose a plan where his son would have to be killed to make it work? And so with that, we'll hope we'll get more answers than questions.
Thank you very much, Ross. Everything that I write is more a product of perspiration than inspiration. I'm a Mormon model maker, and so this is just a model for trying to come to grips and understand the infinite and eternal atonement. This paper is not a thoroughgoing exposition on the doctrine, philosophy, or literature of the atonement. It is, however, a pioneering study on a new way of understanding the plan of salvation. The redemption has never been viewed by Latter-day Saints, scriptorians, or theologians in a chiasmatic or a literalist typological manner, and thus much of its divine symmetry has gone unappreciated. The sacred geometry of the atonement reveals the design of the merciful plan of the great Creator, 2 Nephi 9 and 6, and how it relates to every man. Mosiah 13, 30 and 31 notes, "Therefore there is a law given, yea, a law of performances and of ordinances, a law which they were to strictly observe from day to day to keep them in remembrance of God and their duty towards Him. But, behold, I say unto you that all these things were types of things to come." We have not seen the atonement in its full typological context, which has four major ordinances set in a chiasmatic form. These are Gethsemane, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. An understanding of the chiasmatic symmetry of the atonement, the schema of the merciful plan, becomes abundantly clear. And only then can we add meat to this skeletal outline. I might mention that I have 66 pages in my paper, of which I'll only have time to give about 18. So I've stripped away half of the argument, all the footnotes, three-fourths of the scripture. So I'm sorry about that. You're getting basically a skeleton of the thesis that I will interested in presenting to you. Most 19th century Mormon commentary on the topic dwelt solely upon Christ's crucifixion. Except for excellent essays on the fall of Adam and the redeeming blood of Christ, Joseph Smith dealt lightly on the atonement and its symbolism. Latter-day Saints have gradually developed a soteriology which is more than just the cross of Calvary. Brigham Young enlarged our perspective of the redemption by proclaiming the kerygma of the resurrection as an ordinance. The Book of Mormon teachings of a redemptive resurrection now begin to assert themselves. No prophet has written more on the atonement than John Taylor. Although he probably never realized it, his studies on the redemption eventually led to the inclusion of Gethsemane into Mormon piacular thought. However, John Taylor never took the redemptive Gethsemane very far, even in his 1882 book, Mediation and Atonement. It was not until the presidency of Joseph S. Smith and the work of James E. Talmadge that Gethsemane was officially added to the list of atonement-related performances and ordinances. On the 18th of July, 1905, the First Presidency asked Talmadge to write a comprehensive volume on the life of Christ for the Church. Over the next decade of research and writing, Talmadge's idea of Gethsemane took shape. The 801-page volume, Jesus the Christ, was finally published in September of 1915 and seems to reflect the position of the Church on the matter. Before that date, Gethsemane was given little overt significance in relationship to the plan of salvation. It was never specifically identified as being a part of the per se, much less regarded as the central stage for Christ's vicarious work. Talmadge thought it important to codify and to clarify ambiguity in doctrines when he found them at loose ends. He did not, however, develop this new doctrine in a vacuum. His view seems most like that of Reverend Alfred Edersheim, who wrote on Gethsemane in 1898, quote, "And beyond this lies the deep, unutterable mystery of Christ, bearing the penalty due to our sin, bearing our death, bearing the penalty of a broken law, the accumulated guilt of humanity, and the wrath of the righteous judge upon them. With what agony of soul he took upon him then and there the sins of the world, and in taking expiated them." This was the Mormon doctrine of an atonal Gethsemane already packaged for Talmage. He merely added the appropriate LDS trimmings. While Edersheim's writings were not the revelations of an early LDS church father, they were the analysis of a competent turn-of-the-century Christian apologist. Certain Mormon scriptural passages, such as Doctrine and Covenants, section 18, verse 11 and 12, section 19, verses 16 through 19, section 20, verse 22, and Mosiah 3 and 7, must have riveted Talmage's attention upon the significance of Gethsemane. Edersheim was merely the platform from which Talmage leaped to this doctrinal conclusion. Since the publication of Jesus the Christ, the church has slowly accepted his interpretation of Gethsemane's preeminent role in the atonement. As the outward ordinance of the cross cannot be fully understood except in the light of the resurrection, so the agony in Gethsemane is unfathomable without its counterpart, the ascension. By ascension, we do not mean the ascension from Mount Olivet after the 40-day ministry of Christ with his apostles in Palestine, as mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, but the series of ascensions which began on Easter morning and culminated on the Day of Atonement nearly 6 months later. Christ had some reason to enter the heavenly sanctuary immediately after his resurrection on the 16th of the Jewish month of Nisan. Then again, after the completion of his resurrected ministry on Yom Kippur, the 10th day of Tishra, about 175 days later, he entered the Holy of Holies to sprinkle his blood on the mercy seat. This all seems quite plausible when argued from typology. This method of argument asserts that the carefully prescribed ceremonies of the Passover and the Day of Atonement foreshadowed both the events of the redemption and the Hebrew calendar. If we know the calendar of Jewish ceremonies, then its corresponding station of the atonement should reflect in a literal way the general timing and essence of those ceremonies in types and shadows. Chiasmus. Chiasmus is more than just a literary style. It is, in my opinion, the method by which the ancient writers were able to emphasize or clarify doctrinal relationships. Most research thus far has centered upon the poetic forms of chiasmus, but its greatest significance, at least in my opinion, lies in the theological affinities and metaphysical ontogenies. The chiasmus gives perspective and emphasis to the eternal and infinite atonement. Wilford Woodruff, at Winter Quarters in 1848, wrote regarding the Savior's mission, quote, "Jesus had to descend below all things in order to ascend above all things." Thus we see that the atonement was a dichotomy, that is, a descending phase of separation, suffering, and death, and an ascending phase of life, reunion, and glorification, both mirroring each other in perfect chiasmatic fashion. Each half of the atonement seems to be divided into two more parts. John Taylor noted in 1863 that, quote, "It would seem that the coming of the Savior to the world, his sufferings, death, resurrection, and ascension to the position he occupies in the eternal world before his heavenly Father, has a great deal to do with our happiness and interest. However, their doctrinal ramifications did not seem to have been contemplated by President Taylor nor his contemporaries." He was probably just paraphrasing a verse in the book of Mosiah, chapter 18, verse 2, where the prophet Abinadi pronounced this fourfold chiasmus of the atonement. Quote, "Yea, concerning that which was to come, and also concerning the resurrection of the dead and the redemption of the people, which was to be brought to pass through the power and sufferings and death and the resurrection and ascension into heaven." I consider this to be the great lost verse. Mormon. This verse's significance has never been fully fathomed, nor have other similar scriptures which reflect the synergism of the chiasmatic atonement, such as Doctrine and Covenants, section 20, verses 22 through 24, and 1 Peter 3, verses 18, 21, and 22. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ took upon himself the penalty of the sins of the world. Through the testing of God and the temptations of Satan, he now began the first awful phase of the descending atonement. So you have a descending and ascending atonement. Like the second principle of the gospel, repentance, the innocent Christ suffered the pangs of a sin-drenched soul. The combined weight of humanity's countless trespasses nearly brought this God to his death. It was there that the Father's Spirit was withdrawn and he sweat blood. But how is it possible that Christ, suffering for sins, was sufficient to pay for all men's evil doing throughout history? How especially when we consider the specific location and the limited duration of that torment? It is difficult to believe that something so transcendent could occupy so little time and space. Yet, science would have us believe, in the Big Bang theory, that the entire universe was compressed into an area no larger than a proton for a fraction of a second. In the final analysis, it is not the size or duration that counts as much as the intensity or density of the experience. In Gethsemane, Christ went beyond what any lesser mortal could endure, as Talmage explains. Quote, "Christ's agony in the garden is unfathomable by the finite mind, both in terms of density, intensity, and cause. He struggled and groaned under the burden, such as no other being who has lived on the earth might even conceive as possible. It was not physical pain nor mental anguish alone that caused him to suffer such torture as to produce extrusion of blood from every pore, but a physical, spiritual agony of soul such as only a God was capable of experiencing." John saw that for Christ at this hour there was no other way to accomplish the atonement. He wrote, quote, "Jesus said, if it be possible, let this cup pass. But it was not possible, for he had to do so, for to have done so would have been a violation of the law, and he had to take it. The atonement must be made, and a God must be sacrificed." Unquote. 3 Nephi 11:11 states, "I have drunk out of the cup, the bitter cup which the Father hath given me, and have glorified the Father in taking upon me the sins of the world, in the which I have suffered the will of the Father in all things from the beginning." Did John Taylor understand the permutation regarding Gethsemane and the agony of Christ bleeding from every pore? In Mediation and Atonement, he comes close to saying Gethsemane, the word Gethsemane, without ever actually mentioning the word. Quote, "Groaning beneath this load, this intense, incomprehensible pressure, this terrible exaction of divine justice, which feeble humanity shrank through the agony thus experienced, sweating blood great drops of blood, he was led to exclaim, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He had struggled against the powers of darkness that had been let loose upon him. Placed below all things, his mind surcharged with agony and pain, lonely and apparently helpless and forsaken, in his agony, the blood oozed from every pore. It finally took Talmage in 1915 with his Jesus the Christ publication to put Mosiah 3 and 7, Luke 22:44 together in a cohesive and sensible doctrine of Gethsemane. Unlike the bloodshed during the flagellation, the crown of thorns, or the nails through the hands and feet, or the crucifixion, this blood was shed by wounds imposed through the demands of justice. It was imposed through the withdrawal of the Father's presence, not by the action of men or the Roman soldiers. In this respect, it apparently had greater atonal efficacy. It was, in fact, special blood shed in a special way. The withdrawal of the Father's Spirit seems to have caused the blood of Christ to bleed from every pore. The agony mingled with blood in the garden was the currency that paid the ransom, the price of sin, to justice for all those who would repent and believe in his name. Christ descended below the bottomless pit and suffered the spiritual death. But unlike the sons of perdition who are thrust there, his godlike nature held both his body and his spirit together from chaos, and he did not experience the death and disillusionment of his spirit, which is called the second death. Soul-fracturing forces did not kill our Savior. Forces which would have sent Satan back to native element and oblivion when he had only descended a fraction of the depth that Christ had plunged. The crucifixion. The cross is the symbol of the redemption of mankind by Jesus Christ. The blood shed there epitomized, for most people at least, the salvation of the world. Christ and Him crucified is the anthem of Christianity, the symbol of the atonement, and will be until the mystery is fully revealed. The cross is the emblem of the descending portion of Christ's atonement, as the spire is the symbol of his ascending atonement to life and glory. Joyce N. Woodbury is critical of the Latter-day Saint emphasis on Gethsemane and our supposed lack of reverence for Calvary. Non-Mormon theologians and ministers have likewise faulted the church for not preaching more on the crucifixion and for not honoring enough the blood that was shed there. I believe this criticism is not deserved. For where a larger picture is viewed, there comes a broader emphasis. The two, Gethsemane and Calvary, are as inseparable as repentance is from baptism. Very few of us have followed the painful process of repentance in other people. It is inherently a private experience, a personal agony known only to the sinner and his God. But baptism is a precise event noted on the calendar and attended by many. It is easy to rivet one's attention on a singular public event while only faintly glimpsing the tortuitous path which eventually led to this outward ordinance of death in the flesh. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper may be likened to these two great events of the atonement. In chiasmatic form, the water and bread represents the blood shed at Gethsemane and the body shed at Calvary. Interestingly, all major hymns deal with the blood shed on the cross at Calvary's hill. Not a single word is ever mentioned regarding the blood of Gethsemane. I'd like to challenge everybody here to write a new song for our hymn book that will add Gethsemane to the list of that we are interested in when we partake of the sacrament. In reality, the blood of Jesus was shed before his body was shed. But in the sacrament, the similitude is reversed in perfect chiasmatic form. I've handed out on page 4, the handout is an example of this. At about the time the Messiah died on the cross, the paschal lambs were being slaughtered by the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel, Exodus 12 and 6, on the 14th of Nisan. This occurred usually on the first full moon of the spring. The lambs were sacrificed between 3 and 5 p.m. on that day. Jesus was crucified, according to Matthew 27:45, at about 3 p.m., just when the paschal lambs were dying. Thus, the prescribed performances of the Mosaic Passover were being fulfilled in the antitype of Jesus Christ. The spiritual and physical death of Jesus Christ was only the first half of the atonement, not the culmination of it. We know that while it was the most difficult part, it was the lesser half, as Joseph F. Smith revealed. Quote, "The Savior did not finish his work when he expired on the cross, when he cried out, 'It is finished.' He, in using those words, had no reference to his great mission to the earth, but merely the agonies which he suffered. It was but a small part of the mission of the Savior that was performed when he suffered death. It was, indeed, the lesser part. The greater part had yet to come." The ascending atonement. If the typology of the descending atonement was characterized Christ as a paschal lamb, then his casting in the ascending atonement would be as the Lion of Judah. The second half of the atonement is then itself divided into two remarkable ordinances, the resurrection and the ascension. Again, Joseph F. Smith defines the relationship. Quote, "It was in his resurrection from the tomb, in his coming forth from death unto life, in uniting again the spirit and the body, that he might become a living soul. And when this was done, then he was prepared to return to the Father. And all this was in strict accordance with the great plan of salvation. So after his resurrection from the dead, he could return to the Father, there to receive the welcome plaudit, 'Well done, you have done your work, you have accomplished your mission.' The Savior was not crippled by the cross, but was empowered by the resurrection to ascend into heaven. In the resurrection, we see another ordinance that was ministered upon Jesus Christ by others." Brigham Young explained, quote, "Consequently, no being who has not been resurrected possesses the keys of resurrection, the power of resurrection. That you have been told often. That Jesus had power to lay down his life and power to take it again, I do not dispute. Neither do I dispute but what an angel came that was sent by the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ to roll away the stone from the sepulchre and resurrect the Son of God. Suffice it to say that he was some character who had been resurrected himself." The answer to the question, why was the angel necessary, may lay in the fact that in his second estate, Christ was obliged to submit to all the saving ordinances of the gospel. Very much like when the sinless Jesus submitted himself to John the Baptist at the River Jordan to be baptized. While Christ had no need to be immersed for sin, because he had none, he stepped into the water anyway in order to fulfill all righteousness. In all things, Christ obeyed the law, even when it was not required of him. As Joseph Smith noted, that the resurrection brought us and Christ to the presence of the Father, Alma noted the same concept. Quote, "The atonement bringeth to pass the resurrection of the dead, and the resurrection of the dead bringeth man back into the presence of God." Samuel the Lamanite pushed the thought even further towards making the resurrection an integral part of the atonement when he said, quote, "But behold, The resurrection of Christ redeemeth mankind, yea, even all mankind, and bringeth them back into the presence of the Father. Helaman chapter 14, verse 17. Each of the four acts of the redemption are dependent upon the performance of the previous atonal ordinances. Christ was in the garden tomb until sunrise, the first day of the week, Easter Sunday, the 16th of Nisan. At that time, the pale over the earth was shattered with his glorious resurrection. It appears that a type and shadow was fulfilled with Christ's resurrection and his Easter ascension into heaven. This was the burnt lamb offering and the wave sheaf offering by the priest of the first fruits of the new corn and barley before the altar on the day after the Sabbath of Passover, the 16th of Nisan. On that particular day, it was the 33rd AD. The priest should wave before the Lord a sheaf of first fruits of the harvest and offer a burnt lamb. The cutting of the sheaves was done the evening before, undoubtedly because the wave offering for the first fruits and the burning of the lamb at the altar was done at first light. This was done at the exact time of Christ's resurrection. The burnt lamb, and the first fruits of them that slept, in chiasmatic form again, and his ascension, that is the wave sheaf, before the altar of the heavenly sanctuary, as the Jewish archetype would require. In 2 Nephi 2 and 8 and 9 we read, "Being the first that should raise in the first fruits unto God, inasmuch as he shall make intercession for all the children of men, and they that believe in his name shall be saved." What was Christ doing between the Easter ascension and the ascension at the time of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? What was his mission? Joseph Smith explained that, quote, "Jesus went in body after his resurrection to administer to translated and resurrected beings," unquote. Not only did he minister to mortals on this earth, but he also visited other worlds and other peoples, mortals, translated, and resurrected beings. Perhaps he was living in the city of Enoch or with the 10 tribes or the other sheep during this ministry. Undoubtedly, he was dunging, that is, teaching, giving authority, calling men to priesthood offices, succoring his people, as mentioned in Doctrine and Covenants, section 88, verses 51 through 61. During this period, he did what he has always done, worked for the salvation of the human family. The ascension to the mercy seat at Yom Kippur. It was now the Day of Atonement, and Christ was ready to complete the atonement cycle. No Latter-day Saint author has placed much significance on this ascension. One exception is Rodney Turner, who gives credence to the ritualistic ascension into the Most Holy Place. Quote, "On the one and only true Day of Atonement, Christ, our great high priest, entered the celestial Holy of Holies, bearing his own blood to plead our case before the throne of grace." Once inside the Holy of Holies, the blood of Gethsemane was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, which was the lid of gold atop the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was an oblong chest of wood covered with gold. It sheltered the Decalogue, the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and it served as a double-seated throne of God with two overarching cherubim. The stone tablets of the law were placed in it, and God set upon it. Thus, the sprinkling of the blood of his blood on the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat was both an expiating and a propitiating offering to the law of justice and to God. ...of all intelligences, and thus has an existence independent of God. God the Father is the executor and embodiment of perfect laws and light, and as our parent, he is responsible for the development of his children. Thus, an atonement was made for Christ's reconciliation to both God and justice, which is the society of intelligences. This was done through the man Jesus Christ. Thus, the demands of mercy were accepted by the demands of justice. The blood of Christ was far more potent in heaven than it was on earth, especially in the hands of a living high priest. Now Christ received from the Father the welcome plaudit, "Well done, my beloved Son, come and sit upon my throne." Christ's redeeming mission now passed from the reconciliation to the intercession. Christ at this time sat down upon the mercy seat with God and was now ready to judge with God the souls of all men. Thank you very much.
We will now hear comments by Robert Fillerup. Robert is a graduate of the first law school at BYU. He didn't say he was first in the class. He practiced as a civil trial attorney for 10 years. He formed Code Co., a legal publishing company, in 1982. And he said he is now perfect. He no longer practices law. Robert Fillerup.
Thank you, Ross. I don't profess to be an expert on the Atonement or even early Jewish history, chiasmas, or even typology. I do know a little bit about early LDS church history, however. It doesn't surprise me that Joseph Smith, for example, really never bothered to talk much about Gethsemane or the Ascension. When you realize that he never talked much about many of the important events that he later, or that other people later said, were important in his life until often many years after the fact. The visitation of John the Baptist, for instance, was not common knowledge until 1835. Peter, James, and John probably weren't even talked about until 1842. First vision, of course, we all know, was never publicly mentioned until 1842. The name of the angel who brought Joseph the plates was unknown in the church until 1835. So Joseph just didn't get around to telling us about a lot of the things that he may have known about. Or we have subsequent leaders and authorities in the church who seem to fill in and put information in that Joseph himself may have never thought about. One of those, it may be the interrelationship between Gethsemane and the Ascension, but we do have in the Book of Mormon the basic elements. And Vern mentioned Section 20 in the Doctrine and Covenants. An early draft of Section 20 in the handwriting of Oliver Cowdery, clear back in 1829, has a statement to the effect that, talking about the blessings of God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that their spirit should abide with you in all things, or something, there's a word missing, that it may save you eternally in his kingdom through the infinite atonement which is in Jesus Christ. Amen. So that phraseology and that concern was in the writings of the early leaders as early as 1829. Ironically, Section 20 of the Doctrine and Covenants, as it was first printed in the Evening and Morning Star, has a little different wording than is currently printed in the Doctrine and Covenants. And Oliver and Joseph are testifying as to things they know. And they say, "Wherefore, by these things we know that there is a God in heaven." And then they go on to enumerate the things they know. And they say, "We know that he suffered temptations, but gave no heed unto them, that he was crucified, died, and rose again the third day, and that he ascended into heaven to sit down on the right hand of the Father, to reign with almighty power, according to the will of the Father." It's clear to me that they at least comprehended that the Ascension was a necessary part of the Atonement. When you look at Joseph Smith's later life, particularly in Nauvoo, and realize that his focus was the restoration of the keys of the kingdom of God that he claimed he received somewhere in times past, possibly by Peter or by Peter, James, and John. He identified those keys of the kingdom as something beyond or something that would make men, mortal men, exalted while they were alive on this earth. And his focus was to institute those ordinances so that man themselves could become exalted, could become gods, at which point the atonement would no longer be efficacious or even necessary. That man at that point would become a god, would become responsible, and would pay for his own sins. That's the origin of section 132. So Joseph was, while he was concerned with the atonement, it's clear to me he was concerned with something beyond that. That the atonement was a way to bring a man to a certain point, but was not the way to become exalted in and of itself. I think as time went on after the martyrdom and as church fathers began to place less importance on some of those ordinances, they reverted to the traditional Christian theology and began to again focus on the atonement and its meaning, and then had to face the reality that it had not been explained very well in times past. So James E. Talmage decided to undertake that task, and that was one of the first and major attempts to explain it. John Taylor's was an earlier attempt. So I think we have overlooked the atonement. I think we early members of the church got so caught up in the ordinances that Joseph was trying to restore that they really didn't take time to pay attention to the atonement. Think Gethsemane and the agony and the shedding of the blood and so forth is so beyond our comprehension that sometimes it's easy to just put that out of our mind. I was reading a report, I don't know if I brought that, a while back on the Shroud of Turin, written by a physician who is trying to defend the Shroud of Turin, and he is identifying from a medical point of view, yeah, I did throw that in, so I can tell you his name. The Cross and the Shroud by Frederick T. Zugebe, M.D., and he devotes a substantial amount of this book, of the early part, to the agony in the garden and explaining the bleeding from every pore, the clotting of the blood, and so forth. It's interesting that the New English Bible, in talking about the sweating of blood, it doesn't say sweat great drops of blood. It says he sweat great clots of blood, which is an interesting variation on that idea. I think that the concept that Verne has come up with, that perhaps the ascension was fulfillment of one of the Jewish feast days, certainly bears more study and a lot of analysis. I've been convinced for a long time that the gospel is more calendrical and astronomically related than many of us choose to believe or even think about. Yadin, in his recent book on the Temple Scroll, talks about the waving of the sheaf festival, and he talks about the Passover and so forth and the interrelationship of those festivals. Ironically, he finds that the Essenes or the Dead Sea sect had some other festivals that, as far as I can tell, fit in very nicely with, in chronologically, with what Verne speculating about. And so we need to pay more attention, I think, and need to really take a harder look at some of these things. This additional festival is called the First Fruits of Wine, or it was a wine festival that occurred some 50 days after the Passover, and it was essentially in between the waving of the sheaf. And so we have a wine offering, and now we have the first fruits of the wheat or the bread, and it's an interesting parallel to the chart that Vern has given you, showing the wine or the sacrament, the water, and then the blood, and then the bread. So I think we need to stay alert to those things and pay a little more attention, and we may learn a whole lot more about the atonement. I know I, for one, have never paid much attention to Gethsemane or the ascension. We focus more on the crucifixion and the resurrection and the events on the cross and in the garden, not doing justice, I believe, to Gethsemane and then to the later ascension. Thank you.
We'd like to thank both presenters, but we do have approximately 15 minutes to ask questions, and I'm sure both Vern and Robert will be happy to respond. I'll just let you field the questions, if that's...
If Christ was the first fruits, that is, the first one to be resurrected, how could an angel be resurrected be to minister to him?
Okay, you have to identify who that angel might be. In the ascension of Isaiah, it mentions it was Michael. In the chapter of Daniel, and this appears in my fuller paper, it mentions that Michael the prince came to lift him from the dead.
He couldn't have been resurrected.
Yes. And so there seems to be several indications that it was the Father himself. Or Michael, or however you relate those two. But it was certainly not somebody of Jesus Christ's generation. It had to be a preceding God of an earlier generation.
I came in a little late, but were you suggesting all that this chiastic kind of structure here was known to biblical scholars and others before the 19th century?
I don't think it was particularly known before 2 years ago, even. I think chiasmus was a part of the literary style of the ancients. My thesis is that it wasn't just a poetic style, you know, for writing beautiful passages, but was inherently the strongest way to show doctrinal relationships and to give emphasis to certain doctrines. I don't think it existed in the minds, you know, certainly in the 19th or early 20th century in our church. I don't think chiasmus did either. It's just recently.
No, that's right. But what I'm suggesting is that the early writers, you know, in the Renaissance and before, had this concept of the Garden of Gethsemane being the center of the suffering, and that they may have just seen parallels. Chiasmus as such, what you have here is a very, very nice, neat mirror image, which some might recognize as a mirror image, where they wouldn't see it as a chiasmus. And I was just thinking in terms of Christ coming in sort of a meridian of time, and all those who come after Christ's time are looking back toward his atonement, and those that come before us are looking forward. So even that
is a mirror.
That mirror image. And so something like this might have been known earlier.
I actually think that the importance and significance of Gethsemane was really a late 19th century development. I don't know, you might know more than I, their thought of Gethsemane in the Renaissance, but the actual writing in 19th and earlier century biblical writers and scholars, really it's just from 1880 on that I've seen anything.
Definitely concerning chiasmus, but concerning the emphasis on Gethsemane, the metaphysical poets had a very, very strong... Henry Vaughan, for instance, makes specific reference to the Garden of Gethsemane. So I think
really,
it might be worth investigating what the poets had to say. Actually, from the Middle Ages, you can look at Julian of Norwich and her writings, because I think she makes specific reference, although her main emphasis is on the cross. But in the Renaissance, the focus shifts to the garden because of the rejection of Catholicism.
I know that in the visual fine arts, there's absolutely no emphasis on Gethsemane. In fact, the only paintings and presentations of Gethsemane would appear in the multifaceted paintings, like the diptychs, where you would have all the cycles of Christ's life. It wasn't until Heinrich Hoffmann in the mid-19th century that you ever got a single painting of Gethsemane. So it's probably building at that time, and it reaches a crescendo later. Did you have something on that?
No. Why?
Yes, no. Okay, there we go. Go ahead.
Explain to me, please. I had understood that the Last Supper was the celebration of the Passover
meal.
So, if that was so, wasn't the Passover lamb killed on the day that the Last Supper was celebrated, and not the day after?
Yes, you've brought up a major problem in discussing the type or the antitype of the killing of the paschal lamb. Most references have the event of the Last Supper happening on the first, what we call the beginning of the evening of the 14th of Nisan. Christ was killed at the ending of the second evening of the 14th of Nisan. There might be a chiasmus in that, but there is a problem. It certainly is a celebration of that, even if it had taken place one day earlier. That's a difficulty that most Protestant, Catholic, and Mormon scholars have had with the Passover meal. Did you have something on that?
No.
Yes.
Is your paper going to be available at all in... Maybe you could just talk about that.
Okay, well, my paper, it's at this point 66 pages. I've just put it on computer, and I'm working on it. It will be available to anybody who wants a copy of it, I guess. I can't imagine anybody ever publishing it. Now, a lot that's in the paper I didn't mention today. For instance, such things as... And you just had a photo of... an illustration, did you, of the angel that appeared in Gethsemane. If Christ was to tread the wine press, and here is an angel in Gethsemane. Excuse me. I just said that I hadn't found any, but you find one instantly. Thanks a lot.
All you need to do is look for it.
Yeah, just look. And that's a Tintoretto.
It says an unknown Renaissance painter painted the agony in the garden, and it shows the angel supporting Christ.
Exactly. Now, why was the angel in the garden if Christ was to tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Lord alone? And so in my paper I go through five different reasons why he did that. One of the major reasons is that if the blood of Jesus Christ was to be... offered in heaven, sacrificed on earth and offered in heaven, sacrificed outside the temple, offered in the temple to give the Jewish type. Where was the blood collected? In other words, where did we get the blood that Christ took into the veil, as mentioned in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, as Paul's mentioning? So there are several places. I say one of them is possibly that the angel came and collected the blood in Gethsemane. Two is that we know that if a person sheds from every pore, that the visage is marred. And yet no mention is made later of him being completely covered with blood and his garments. Perhaps the angel washed him in Gethsemane. And there's some interesting statements from the Apocrypha on that point. So either with collecting the drops of blood as they fell or washing the Savior. And you'll notice that in the in the Passover meal, in the Lord's the Last Supper, they drank wine mixed with water. And lance that was pierced into Christ's side was water and blood. The blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat at Yom Kippur by the high priest was a diluted blood diluted with water. So the sweat, there's the perspiration and the blood. Again, that is continually dilution. In the sacrifice of the red heifer and the two bird sacrifice, you always mixed it with the blood of the bird with water. And so there seems to be some carrying through of the blood. And of course, we have in our own sacrament the blood is replaced with wine, is replaced with water. So there's a relationship there. So those, lots of those things. The garment was saved. The garment was sprinkled with the blood, because when Christ returns, as it says in Revelation 19, he will have a garment sprinkled with blood. And where did he get the garment sprinkled with blood? Maybe in Gethsemane. Maybe the angel. You know, there's lots of fun things that you can do if you just creative thinking and applying the argument of typology.
That parallel of Joseph and Pharaoh and Thea beneath the cross catching the blood too is old medieval motif. Yep. So that survives also in the great Neanderthal legends of the Grail.
Exactly. The second place that blood was collected was possibly at that time. It's interesting that that was from the blood that was shed from the lance of the soldier, which was blood shed from a corpse. Christ had already died. In every instance, the Levitical type was always inferior to what Christ actually did. It never meshed perfectly. It was always inferior. The superiority of drawing blood from a living being, a living sacrifice, as opposed to a dead one. There's one other place that the blood might have been collected. As we know, when Christ was in the tomb, just several days, there is the burnt lamb offering, in which the blood of the lamb was actually burned, and then the ashes of that mixed with lye to make it for purification. The angels who came possibly could have collected the blood at that time. Again, it's from a corpse, not a living person. But Joseph Smith, in page 371 of the Words of Joseph Smith, talks about how the blood vanishes away during the resurrection. And but I see that the blood shed in Gethsemane, if it had gone to perdition with Christ in Gethsemane, that it could probably withstand, that blood withstand the presence of God in heaven as it did withstand the darkness of hell and perdition. Again, just a similarity.
Your description of the mercy seat, of the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat of Yom Kippur. Was that done by Christ or high priest?
Yes, both. At Yom Kippur, the high priest for the year entered once. Entered twice into the that same day. They entered twice. First time they sprinkled for their own sins and for the sins of the family, and then a second time for the nation. Christ entered not continually, year from year. See, the high priest would enter at the 10th day of Tishrei, which is roughly 6 months after the Passover. It's actually 10 days shy of it. To atone for the sins of the nation for 1 year. Christ entered to atone for the sins of the world once and for all. And so it's the same idea. Pardon? Well, Paul, but also in the Old Testament for the high priest, Leviticus chapter 19, 17, chapter 25, Exodus chapter 25. The handout. Did you get a handout? I believe that a portion of that's there. I have in the back three pages of scripture document or index what I used in the paper. Mostly Old Testament, but the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, is very pointed in trying to relate the Jewish high priest to what Christ did and how superior what Christ did was over. Because once it's done, it never has to be repeated.
Do you have any other historical evidence for that? Or is this just possibly a symbolic thing? Is there historical evidence that Christ entered into the temple on a particular day after his resurrection?
Yes. No, not really any historical. One has to just look at the Jewish antitype, Mosaic antitype, and also I think it's before the Mosaic. I see it even before Moses that these things were going on. Question. Exactly. In fact, I would mention that as the high priest on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, was entering the earthly, the Temple of Herod, okay, through the second veil, he's the only one allowed to do so, cleaning the vessels, sprinkling the blood, Jesus Christ was entering the heavenly sanctuary at exactly the same moment in fulfillment of that. And very shortly afterward, just three decades later, even the Jewish high priest ceased to do what they had done in the past for centuries.
So you're not implying that Christ went into Herod's physical temple after the Jewish temple?
No, not at all. In both cases. And when I'm saying that he had many ascensions, beginning first with the Easter ascension, which would relate to the high priest going into the holy place. I don't think that Christ ever went into the most holy place on the day, Easter ascension. The high priest didn't. The high priest waved the offering in front of the second veil, but was not allowed entrance. He wanted the entrance, but was not allowed entrance. He had to wait for 6 months later, and I'm saying that Christ entered into the veils, and there are several veils mentioned, maybe as many as seven, that he had to pass through. And that was done in the process of the resurrected ministry of Christ, which instead of taking 40 days, I say took roughly 6 months. John Welsh and John Tevednis and Kent, mentioned that Christ's appearance to the Nephites in Bountiful did not take place during the 40-day ministry that Christ was in Palestine, but after it. In fact, they say, and they give a good argument for this, that he didn't come to the Nephites until 50 days after his resurrection on Sabbath or the day of Pentecost, when they had all met together. We don't know how long the Nephite ministry took. But then he did say to the Nephites, well, there's other people, who I must mention, possibly the 10 tribes, and etc. And so I'm saying that the ministry was a fairly extensive ministry to different parts of the world or universe. Any other questions?
We have 30 seconds left.
Any questions at all?
Let me just thank both Vern and Robert for a very stimulating and interesting presentation. We will now be adjourned, and let's give them another hand of applause.